Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this evening, we continue looking at this final chapter in the entire Bible that talks about the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, speaking in foreign languages, that special temporary sign gift that was given. It is found nowhere else in the Bible beyond 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last week, we were looking at the preeminence of prophecy, the ongoing proclamation of the Word of God, as well as what was taking place in the Bible times, not only the proclamation, but the revelation of the Word of God. Just because the proclamation of the Word of God has fallen out of favor in our world today does not change the importance of the preaching and the proclaiming of the Word of God. In a British weekly called The Glass Window, this letter was published a number of years ago. It says, "It seems that ministers feel that their sermons are very important and they spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years and I have probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitable spent on something else." For weeks, there was a storm of letters that were sent. You know how people write an editorial and everybody else thinks they have to write a rebuttal and a comment and things like that. So the paper was loaded with those until finally, and this was the last letter and it kind of ended the rest of the discussions, an individual wrote this letter. He says, "I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago. I receive nourishment from every single meal." And that is exactly what the proclamation of the Word of God is intended to do. It is a meal, feasting on the Word of God, intended to provide the nourishment that we need and that we ought to want. Tonight, as we continue looking at this chapter, tonight we are going to be looking at the trouble with tongues. And as you remember from last week, tongues and prophecy are constantly contrasted in this chapter. And so one is laid up against another. And tonight, last week as we were looking at the preeminence of prophecy, tonight the trouble with tongues. We want to start out here in verse 13 of chapter 14. Where the Bible says, "Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at any giving of thanks? Seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified." We want to take a look, first of all, tonight at the problem with tongues, that they are a liability. They are a liability. Remember that as you read, Paul is addressing a church at a time period when these temporary sign gifts are still in operation. Let's know what the Bible has to say about speaking in the tongues, praying in the tongues in an unknown language. It has liabilities. The first liability is this: it is unproductive. It is unproductive. The Bible says that no fruit is produced because understanding is missing. So no fruit can be produced of an individual speaking in an unknown tongue when there was no interpretation of it. Albert Barnes writes this. He says, "It produces nothing that will be of advantage to them. It is like a barren tree, a tree that bears nothing that can be of benefit to others. They cannot understand what I say, and of course, they cannot be profited by what I utter." Why does the Lord impart spiritual gifts? What is the purpose behind it? We've already seen this, but back up to chapter 12 and look at verse 7 just to remind us of why the Lord gave the spiritual gifts. It says here in verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all," or to profit everyone. The individual who would speak or pray in an unknown tongue when this gift was in operation, was doing that which did not profit anybody unless it had interpretation. It lacked, it had the liability of not being productive. It didn't produce fruit. And as we think back in the messages, we saw that one of the purposes of biblical tongues, and remember, biblical tongues is actually languages. It's not some sort of ecstatic utterances, not some sort of gibberish. It is exactly what it says. It is a language. One of the fruits that is to be produced was found in chapter 10 and verse 33. In chapter 10 and verse 33, Paul said, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." In Proverbs 11:30, the Bible says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." The Bible tells us that the purpose of tongues being given was so that it was to convict the unbeliever, so that they would see their need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The fruit of tongues being exercised in the biblical way, as it should have been in Bible times, was not to be assigned to the believer. It was not supposed to be assigned in the church that everybody goes, "Oh, that person's been baptized in the Spirit. Listen to them go." And so all the believers were, you know, "Oh yeah, that's great." No, it was supposed to be something that brought the lost person under conviction, so that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Corinthian believers had lost sight of this. They had lost sight of it. It became something that was something they used. They kind of showed off, if you will, within the church about it. So that is the first liability. The second liability is that it is unagreeable. First of all, it is unproductive. Secondly, it is unagreeable. Going back here to chapter 14. Back to chapter 14, and the Bible says in verse 16, "Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen?" You know, that word amen is an incredibly powerful and important word. I mean, that word has meaning to it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a word that actually, if we understand what this word means, it really packs a wallop. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." There's an old joke that says that if you want to get rid of your preacher, amen a lot, and he will just preach himself to death. Of course, in the North, all you have to do is amen, and it'll scare him to death, because, you know, it's the North. Return to something that I preached about a month and a half ago. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. What does that word amen mean? As you look in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we covered this during this series of messages on this. In Matthew 6, verse 9, the Bible says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." There's that word again. Amen. What does that word mean? Very simply, it means surely, truly, so be it. So be it. So when we pray and we end that prayer with an amen, so be it. But how do we end the prayer before we say amen? We pray in Jesus' name. So look with me in John's Gospel chapter 14. You say, well, why do we do that? You know, you ever stop and question, why do we do what we do? It's good that we do that every once in a while. We need good answers. Why is it that when we pray to our Heavenly Father, we pray and end it with an amen, but then we pray in Jesus' name? Why do we do that? You say, well, the Bible says so. Yeah, you're right. But why? Look with me in John chapter 14, verse 13. "And whatsoever ye shall ask," what's the next three words? "In my name," Jesus says, "that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." My prayer is to God through Jesus. So as I pray, I have access to the heavenlies because Jesus Christ is my Savior. That is the only reason that I have access to God. So I go to God in prayer in Jesus' name. I am there in His authority. I have His stamp of approval, His authority to be there. And so as I pray in Jesus' name, I am saying Jesus has put His stamp of approval on this. When I say in Jesus' name, I'm saying Jesus has given me the authority to be here and to ask for this. Amen. So be it. So I am saying that my prayer has been blessed, if you will, by Jesus. So therefore, Father, so be it. Let it be done. How many times have we prayed things, and I mean, if we really stop and think about it, we prayed things that we should never have said, Father, Jesus has already approved this. So be it. And we think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I was praying selfishly. I wasn't praying for God's will to be done. I was praying for my will to be done. I knew what I wanted. How many times have we prayed that way? Or maybe we've prayed for something that just is flat out unscriptural, but we said, and Jesus approved this. No, He didn't. No, He didn't. He didn't authorize that prayer. He didn't put His stamp of approval on it. And so we're telling God, so be it. We're telling God, go ahead and do that which is contrary to Your will, that which is contrary to Your word, because Your Son approved this. Now, do you not think that the Heavenly Father knows that that's not so? What do we think the Heavenly Father's response is going to be to those kind of prayer requests? Do you suppose He's going to be inclined in the least little bit to answer that? Not at all. Let's take it a step further. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. That word, amen, Revelation chapter 3, is not just a word that means so be it. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. So Jesus Christ calls Himself the Amen. So when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying in the name of the Amen, and then we're adding an Amen. So Jesus has said, so be it. So Father, so be it. So it's kind of like a double Amen at the end. I mean, that is like a, you remember when somebody double dog dare you? You don't double dog dare God. You don't throw His name out, and you don't throw the name of His Son out, and you don't say, so be it. And God says, oh, yeah, you said it twice, amen, and using my Son's name, and amen, you said amen, so yeah, that's, you know, got to do it now. No, you don't pressure God to do anything. You never do that. So apply this to our text in 1 Corinthians 14. As the proclamation of the Word of God is going forth, the true message that is being prophetically given, it is proclaiming the truth of God's Word, the people ought to be able to say, amen. Because they know that they are hearing the Word of God, they know that they are hearing the truth of the Word of God, so therefore the people can say, amen to it. When you say amen in a service, you are saying, I agree to that. That is an agreeable statement. Typically, we say that's an agreeable statement and applying it to somebody else. We're not so apt to say, oh, amen, preacher, that just hit me right between the eyes. Hit me again, amen. We don't typically mean it that way. We're thinking, amen, that's an agreeable truth, or a big amen if that goes to somebody else. Hope they're listening. Amen? You know, so you kind of want to look across the aisle. Amen? You got that? Yeah, we don't do that. We shouldn't do that, right? We find agreement in the Word of God. So, when the person was speaking or praying in tongues, biblically praying in tongues, and people, how can they find agreement? It's impossible. Let me kind of make this very, very applicable. As I said at the beginning of this study, I said, I've got a lot of personal experience with this from years gone by. And I've seen this in action. I don't know, I haven't yet quite put a finger on how it works this way, but it works this way. And my wife and I, a few years back, we went to a marriage conference up at Camp Machindo. And I had checked it out as good as I possibly could and checked out the speaker as good as I possibly could and found out all the information I could possibly find. Let me tell you something. We will never, never, never go back to another conference at Camp Machindo. Never. We get into this room, and it's supposed to be this marriage retreat thing. Thought, oh, this will be fun, you know. Never, we haven't done one of these, and I don't know if we'd ever done one before. So, first time doing this. No, don't panic. We didn't need help. Didn't need counseling or anything like that. We just thought it'd be fun to go to a marriage retreat kind of a thing. And so we get into this, and the music at the beginning, it wasn't horrible, but it wasn't good. And you could just tell certain songs were going to create a particular environment. By the way, we didn't stay throughout the whole conference. We finally gave up and left. It just wasn't worth it. But it got to the point, and I told my wife, I says, watch this. Because you knew, as the music starts going a particular way, you kind of watch across the audience, and you know the theological persuasion of some of those individuals, because all of a sudden, and no offense, ladies, but it's typically ladies, all of a sudden, the eyes go closed, we start doing this, like all of a sudden we turned into Gumby, and I told my wife, I says, watch this, in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then all of a sudden, we're not singing anymore. What's this all about? And then everybody around, amen, amen, amen. To what? To what? What in the world were they amening? What were they in agreement to? Because all they're doing is... I am not exaggerating. I am not making this up. I'm like, this makes no sense. What are they saying amen to? I thought, okay, well, the conference speaker, he's got to be good at least, right? I thought, opening night. I thought, okay, well, maybe it's just opening night jitters. It'll get better. No, it just went downhill. What we got out of that marriage conference was a weekend away. Good meals in the dining hall, and we went off antiquing. We got nothing out of the conference, but we sure got that, so that was enjoyable, so that made a good weekend. But the rest of the nonsense that took place, you cannot amen something that doesn't make sense. And yet, if you watch as this takes place today, this is a gift that is not even supposed to be in operation. So what is being practiced today is unscriptural. It is not what the Bible teaches. Back here in the church of Corinth, yes. Was it in operation? Absolutely. Was it a language? Yes. It was not some just off-the-wall babblings kind of a thing. It was actually a gift that was in operation then. It is not a gift in operation today, and yet there is a whole theological persuasion that wants to put it in operation today, but is not even practicing it according to the biblical guidelines. There cannot be agreement with that. That is a liability. If you come into a church and you cannot agree with what is being said, that becomes a liability. And you cannot agree with that you don't even understand. That's just absolutely insane. So not only is the gift unproductive, not only is the gift unagreeable, it is also unconstructive. It is unconstructive. Look again in verse 17. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. The spiritual gifts were given to edify the body of Christ. The gift of prophecy, specifically the proclamation of the Word of God, was given to build up the body. That is why there is the preeminence of prophecy, that there should be the building up of the body. So, that is the first point. The second point is they are limited. Not only are there liabilities, but they are limited. Verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 14. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown language. If you have ever experienced or watched the way the charismatic movement is today, and the way things take place, you know that there is a preeminence on the speaking in tongues. And the more people that are bippity-boppity-booing throughout the service, the greater of a spiritual experience it was. No, that goes contrary to Scripture. It goes contrary to what Paul said. He said, if I could only speak 5 words that everybody understood, that is better than 10,000 words in some other language. So they are limited. The usefulness of tongues is limited by interpretation. Whereas the prophetic proclamation of the Word of God is only limited by understanding. It is not limited by the hearing. Because I am pretty sure, can everybody understand me tonight? 100%? Anybody that says, what is he saying? Is that Greek? Is that Hebrew? Is that Russian? Is that Portuguese? What's he speaking? Everybody understands that I'm speaking English, right? Okay. So the only problem tonight is if you don't get it, it's in your understanding. That's where the problem lies. The third thing is this. Not only are there liabilities, not only are they limited, there are lessons. There are lessons. Let's look at the lessons. 1 Corinthians 14:20. It says, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice, be ye children. But in understanding, be men. The first lesson we find here in this verse, he says, do not be children in your understanding, be men. But when it concerns malice, be babies. There's two different words that are used there in the original languages for children. The first word that is used for children is dealing with a child, just an adolescent, something like that. But the next word that is used is a word that literally means babies. It seems rather interesting and almost out of place to make this comment. Why would Paul say this here? What's the point? You know, this is a church, they are very, very proud of their spiritual gifts, and the haves feel far superior over the have-nots. In the Believer's Bible Commentary, it says this, children prefer amusement to usefulness, flashy things to stable ones. Parents, you agree? That's not a put-down, that's just childhood. The Apostle Paul says, don't take a childish delight in these spectacular gifts which you use for self-display. There is one sense in which you should be childlike, and that is in the matter of malice or evil. But in other matters, you should think with the maturity of men. Paul is calling on this church to think maturely, to act maturely. You're not a bunch of babies. He says, act like grown-up Christians. Here's the second lesson. In verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, or all they not hear me, saith the Lord. Tongues was given as a judicial sign against specifically unbelieving Israel. Take a marker, keep it here in 1 Corinthians 14, go to John chapter 1. We dealt with this last week, but let's look at this in John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Tongues was given as a judicial sign against unbelieving Israel. In John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says this, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The purpose of tongues, as we saw in the very first message on this, the Bible says that tongues would burn themselves out. They would cease on their own. They would just fizzle out when their purpose was finished. It just is done. The purpose of being a judicial sign specifically against Israel, that is a sign that is finished. It's done. It has already been spoken. How many times did the Apostle Paul, how many times did the Lord himself, as he said how much he wanted to have brought Israel into that fold, but they wouldn't have anything to do with him, so he's going to take the gospel and give it to another. And the judicial sign has been given. Here's something else. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 22. The Bible says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So prophesying, the third lesson, prophesying serves believers. It serves believers. The proclamation of the Word of God serves believers. It can also result in the conviction of the lost, verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. I want to draw something out of this. Prophesying, the proclamation of the Word of God, has at its heart the edification of the body of Christ. This is something that we have got to understand. Who is the preaching of the word for? What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the proclamation of the word of God? The Bible says very specifically what it's for. It is for the building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that those individuals that were given were for the purpose of the edifying of the body of Christ, preparing them for the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry? The work of the ministry is evangelism. So what is the purpose of the church? The proclamation, the edification of the body of Christ. What is our purpose for being here tonight? It is for the proclamation and the edifying of the body of Christ. To do what? To do the work of the church. What is the work of the church? Evangelism. Where does evangelism take place? Out there. Exactly. There is nothing wrong. And please, 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 and some of you, even though I say it three times, you're not going to get it. The purpose of the church, there is certainly people get saved, and as it says here, some lost individual comes in, they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God as the Word of God is proclaimed, and they get saved. That is awesome. I will always give a gospel invitation. I will always present the gospel at the end. I don't care if there's only two of us here, because I know I'm saved, you might not be. All right, so I'm not going to take that chance. I am going to share the gospel message. But the purpose of the church service is to prepare the body of Christ to go out there and evangelize the lost. And when the lost are won to Christ, they are to be brought into the church. We've got it all backwards. We want to bring all the lost into the church and get them saved. But the lost look at the church and they go, that place is weird. They don't do stuff like I like. And so the mentality today and the mentality for the last couple of decades has been, we need to make the church something that is appealing to the world so that the world will find itself at home when they come here. If that doesn't make your head hurt, I don't know what would. That is so unbiblically oriented thinking. When they come to the church, they should find something far different than anything they find in the world. It should not be a carbon copy of what they're getting out there. The music shouldn't just have the same sound, the same beat, but, well, we're going to Christianize the lyrics. We shouldn't give them their little motivational speech out there to get them the motivational speech in here. The place here is to build up the church, to edify the body of Christ, so that we can get out there and do the work. And Christians, it's high time that the church as a whole gets back on track and doing it God's way. And the church needs to kick the world out. I mean, the world needs to find the end of a boot and out the door it goes. Every vestige of the world's look, the world's sound, the world's attitude, the world's philosophies, the way of the world's doing things, out the door. One of the most useless, worthless jobs that is out there are these church growth experts. That's a useless job. And yet churches will fork over thousands upon thousands of dollars to bring these individuals in so that they can tell them how to do it. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. And if you do it God's way, don't expect those people out there in the world to go, oh, I like that. No. I know exactly. Here's the whole thing, Christians. We talk about, and I'm saying this to encourage myself because this irritates me. We will say, boy, we'd sure like to see our church grow. We'd sure like to see this. We'd like to see that. I know how to get it accomplished. We do away with a pulpit. We do away with the instruments. We bring in a keyboard, drum set, guitars, and everything else. Are we going to lose some over that? Yeah, probably quite a few. But we're going to start pulling in. We're going to start raking them in by droves, especially if we get the right musicians up here. I mean, man, we're not talking picking and grinning. We're talking about jamming. And we can get her going. And by the way, it is two bright white lights in here. We need color. We need it moving. We need it revolving. We need the back wall blinking. Oh, well, I like this place. Well, they're rocking in here. That's exactly how you build a church today. Let me tell you something. That's how you build a social club. It's not how you build a church. You build a church on the Word of God. You build a church on saved souls. You build a church by the church getting out there. You want to see this church grow? Get out there and tell somebody about Jesus. Win somebody to Christ. Bring them back in here. Go get families. Win them to Christ. Bring them back in here. But if you're expecting something miraculous to happen here that the world's going to look in here and go, oh, I want that, you're dumb. I mean, you're not even thinking right. Where in the world are you getting that idea? It's time to think with our Bibles. That's how it's done. Paul says, that's how it's done. Verse 23, the last lesson here. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Let's put this in our own vernacular. They're going to say you're nuts. What's wrong with those crazy lunatics over there? Oh, they just don't understand because we're so full of Jesus. No, they're nuts. If the law says that about them, I'm going to say that about them. They're nuts. You don't walk into something like that and say, oh, amen, so be it. I'm in agreement, because it doesn't make any sense. It's the proclamation of the Word. That's what makes sense. This is an event that happened in Corinth where the gift was in operation and they were misusing it. They were abusing it. And it's something that happens today when the gift is not in operation, but people want to pretend like it still is. As we look at the major points tonight, I want you to think about it this way, just kind of finishing up in reverse, if you will. The powerful, precise preaching of God's Word, the only liability is in the understanding. The liability is not in the preaching of the Word, because everybody can understand it, at least, you know, to a degree. But the liability comes as far as you'll let God's Word into your heart. The preaching of God's Word is limited only to the hearts and the lives who will not give it access. And then the preaching of God's Word has lessons that we've got to learn. How are we doing with those tonight? As the Lord works on our hearts, as God's Word is proclaimed, and as we have the Holy Scriptures in front of us, it's not something that's just supposed to be opened on Sundays or on Wednesdays. But it's got to have a place in our everyday life. Not just a place, a prominent place, preeminent. Because this is how God's going to talk to us through the day. I know He speaks to our spirit through the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. If you want to hear His voice, get in His Word. And you'll know which way to go in life. You'll know what to do. You'll have God's Word to draw upon to find the answers. You may not always like the answers, but God will always be straight with you. He'll always tell you the truth. He'll always tell you not what you want to hear, but He will always tell you what you need to hear. It's just a matter of getting into the book. Christians, would we commit ourselves to an even deeper amounts of time with God's Word? You say, oh, I just can't. I don't have time. Then you need to start looking at your life and figuring out what needs to go so that you have more time for the Lord's Word. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, again, we're going to give you the gospel message, and it's not complicated. We often use the phrase, it's so simple that a child can understand it. And it really is so simple that a child can understand it. Anybody that makes the gospel message complicated doesn't understand it themselves. The gospel message is simply Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins because you're a sinner. And you, in your sinful condition, you came into the world that way, you were conceived in sin. There is condemnation on you. You're on your way to an eternity in hell. Not because you're a bad person. You know, that's one of the harshest things people say, well, I'm not a bad person. What do you mean I'm going to hell? You're not going to hell because you're a bad person. You're not going to hell because you're a good person. A person goes to hell because they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. Plain and simple. There's an old saying that says we're going to be surprised by those who are in heaven that are there and by those who aren't there. There's going to be a lot of people that are in hell that we may get to heaven and go, "Where's so-and-so?" Their goodness didn't get them in. Goodness doesn't get you in the door. Your goodness is filthy rags, Jesus says. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried in the tomb and he arose from the grave. Jesus is the plan of salvation. And you either accept him as your Savior, you repent and believe the gospel, or you don't. And that's your choice. It's not forced on you. But every person that rejects Christ as Savior spends an eternity in hell. Hell is full of religious people. Hell is full of good people. Philanthropists, humanitarians, intelligent people, skilled, talented individuals in hell. All because they rejected Jesus as Savior. That is a decision you're making right now, lost person. You're making it right now, whether you're accepting him or rejecting him. The invitation is simply an opportunity to make that public. Or you say, "Well, what do I do? Can somebody talk to me?" Absolutely. We would love to do that tonight. Give us the opportunity. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, as you work in each and every one of our hearts, and you have been, and you are, decisions need to be made for you. And we're asking, Lord, that tonight the right decisions would be made. That a lost soul would come desiring to know Jesus as Savior. That a child of God might come tonight and in full surrender to you in some area of their life, Lord. Maybe they've never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe they've never joined the church family. Maybe you're dealing with them in some other area. But Lord, this invitation, Lord, it's an opportunity for us to see the fruit of your labor in the hearts and lives of others. And we pray for that tonight in Jesus' name.